You're listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast.
Today, I want to conclude this short two-week series that we're doing that I'm calling In the Flesh. And last week, I laid the foundational truth of what we believe, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born as a baby. He was 100% God, while at the same time, 100% man. And last week, I talked to you about this, and it expanded our mind and maybe even our theology a little bit, that Jesus, as I showed you in Scripture, he had to grow and he had to mature into his deity. And I love that process because it shows me that I too have to grow into my holiness to become more like him. And then as he grew and he matured and he grew in favor with God and with man, he began that complicated process of communicating his native language of heaven into human dialect. And it's almost comical and fun at times to read it in Scripture that he was saying something and they weren't quite getting it. But he didn't give up on us. He kept explaining the kingdom of God. And just simply put, Jesus thought in God. That's the language. He thought in God, but he had to speak in human. What a gift it was that the God of the universe loved us so much that he became one of us. Amen? And today we're going to conclude this series In the Flesh that leads us into next week, which is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter. And I want to give my disclaimer here at the beginning, okay? Today, we will not experience the end of the story. And I know, it's like watching your favorite show and you watch the season finale and then you have to wait months in order to see what happens with that main character, right? Well, you only have to wait a week. That's it. But I'm letting you know Jesus will die today and we will end on a cliffhanger. And even though we know he is a resurrected king, today we'll leave him in the tomb, okay? So don't be angry with me. Don't be angry. I promise you that next week we're going to celebrate him resurrected. Amen? Churches and Christians all over the world are observing Palm Sunday today. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Sunday before his crucifixion on Friday. If you recall, last week I mentioned that when God became flesh, there was no parade in his honor. There was no great fanfare. It was just a mere baby born in the poorest of conditions in a little town. Not the way that you would expect deity to arrive. Not the way that you would think that God would show up. But yet that's the way he did it. But 33 years later, we find Jesus at the height of his popularity. People are curious and they are cautiously optimistic. And I want to show you this in Scripture. We're going to read from John chapter 12 today. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And I want you to see how the people, how the multitude are reacting to the ministry of Christ. I'm telling you, he was at the height of his popularity, and we get to see it played out right here in Scripture. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Verse 12 says, "The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city." Now, that's how I know he was popular. When the news of a particular person sweeps through a city, they're popular. "A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, 'Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt.' His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him." Let's pause right there. Again, like I mentioned last week to you, Jesus was thinking in the language of God. The disciples were thinking in human. And so Jesus, in this moment, riding this donkey, he is fulfilling prophecy, but the disciples, they're feeling popularity. They're part of the parade. They're walking into Jerusalem with Jesus, and so it probably doesn't make sense to them why he's riding this donkey. But I promise you, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 17 says, Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." And so I want you to get this picture. I really want you to understand it, because Jesus had performed some great miracles over this 3-year span. But something was different with the resurrection of Lazarus. When he resurrected Lazarus, when he raised this man from the dead, people started talking about it like they couldn't contain it. And people were starting to get excited. And Jerusalem was popping on this day. It was Passover week. And Passover was one of the 3 festivals during which the Jews would make a pilgrimage to the holy city of Jerusalem. During Passover, they would celebrate the Exodus, which was the liberation of the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. And so something that had happened hundreds of years earlier, they were now celebrating that. It was a continued feast, a continued tradition, a celebration. And this was the first time that Jesus had publicly embraced that he was the Messiah. He had kept that under wraps for so long. But now it feels like, as he's riding this donkey into Jerusalem and people are lining up the streets and they're waving palm branches and they're celebrating him, it's in this moment that Jesus actually embraces that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah. Up until this point, he had kept it private to even at times to his inner circle, and he had only revealed it to them just a few weeks earlier, possibly just a few days earlier at Caesarea Philippi. This festive week of Passover in Jerusalem would begin with the parade of all parades. They didn't have a parade when he was born, but I'm telling you, at 33 years old, as he walks into Jerusalem, as he rides into Jerusalem, there is a parade. According to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, the Messiah would be making his debut at this particular Passover celebration. This would be the one, because Daniel would prophesy that 483 years after the decree is given to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, that 483 years later, the anointed one, or the Messiah, is going to show up. Now, perhaps, church, there were some people who were good at math. Maybe there were some people that they were doing the math and they knew that something special was supposed to happen at this Passover, because it had been exactly 483 years since Cyrus, king of Persia, said in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." 483 years later, this could be the day that the Messiah shows up, drives the Romans out of their country, and sets up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. This is what they're hoping for. You want to know why people line the streets? Because they are cautiously optimistic at this moment that something great is about to happen for them, that they've been under Roman oppression, and now possibly the king of Israel is going to take his rightful place, and now he's going to set up his throne. Needless to say, there was a buzz in the streets of Jerusalem. But that whole donkey thing still was a mystery, right? Because Zechariah would prophesy that the Messiah, hundreds of years earlier, Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah is going to show up riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9 and 9, he says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Israel," or people of Jerusalem. He says, "Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So he prophesied what was going to happen. Now let me paint this picture for you. Can you imagine if the University of Florida actually hosted a national championship parade for our basketball team that just won the national championship instead of just a short ceremony at the Orange and Blue spring game? Too soon? I mean, they deserve more, but it feels good to wake up on this Sunday and be a Gator fan, doesn't it? Okay. I digress. Okay. Imagine with me that they have this parade that we all could only hope for. They have this parade and celebrating and honoring this incredible achievement by this team. The team rode down University Avenue in this old, dilapidated school bus. Do you know how lackluster that would be? How anticlimactic that would be? If you're there to cheer on the team and they're riding down the road, windows down, hanging out an old school bus, not convertible sports cars, not antique collectibles, not even a nice luxury bus. Nope, they were riding on the yellow dog. You know, it was the cheese wagon, the loser cruiser. I mean, that's what they're riding. It would be awful, right? The University of Florida would be blasted for that. Now think about it. Why would the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ride a donkey in what many believe to be his coronation parade? Like, they're there to celebrate this. There's hope in the air that this is the one. I mean, a donkey is not one of the most admired animals amongst God's creation. I can think of other things that he could probably ride, more animals that were more majestic. A horse, a thoroughbred, a camel. Even a camel, but a donkey? Really, that's the vehicle of choice that you're going to escort the Messiah into Jerusalem on Passover week? You're gonna let him ride a donkey? And what you don't understand is that in many Middle Eastern traditions, the symbolism of the donkey is an animal of peace versus the horse, which is an animal of war. Jesus was sending a statement. The Messiah was sending a statement. A king would come riding on a horse when he was bent on war and rode a donkey when he wanted to point out that he was coming in peace. We see this played out in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33, the Bible says that Solomon rode a donkey on a day that he was going to be recognized as the new king of Israel, replacing his father David. And the Bible says that he rode a donkey, that his father David was a warrior king and a great military leader. The Bible says that David killed his tens of thousands. He was a man of war. But Solomon was going to rule differently. He was going to rule in a peaceful way. And in 1 Chronicles 22 and 9, God assured David. God said to David, he said, "But you will have a son who will be a man of peace. I will give him peace with his enemies and all the surrounding lands. His name will be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel during his reign." So David insisted that his son Solomon ride a donkey to his coronation ceremony because it sent a message to his subjects, to his people, that King Solomon was there to rule in peace. So why was it so imperative that Jesus would ride a donkey also? Jesus was the Messiah, and he was about to save not only Israel, but all of mankind from our sins. That's what he was about to accomplish. But here's the beauty of it all. He wouldn't be forceful. He didn't have to be forceful. He's not forceful today. You see, he's not forcing you to recognize his lordship. Not yet. That day is coming. And trust me, church, there's a day when he's going to return and he's going to be riding a white horse. That's different. In this season of salvation, in this dispensation of grace, he's not pushy with it. He's not forceful with it. It is your choice on whether or not you want to recognize him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus would not be forceful on that day. As a matter of fact, he would lay down his life. No one took his life. He didn't fight. He laid down his life. 1 John 3 and 16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." The Prince of Peace entered Jerusalem not to take over the city, but to take on our sins. You recognize that, right? He took on our sins. He wasn't coming to conquer the Roman regime, but he was there to conquer Satan's reign over our souls. He was giving us a way out of that devil's hell. And as you probably guessed, his week would not remain peaceful. He entered in peace. He remained in peace, But it was anything but peaceful. The city of Jerusalem was overflowing with people there to celebrate Passover. So Jesus and his disciples, they stayed in Bethany each night. They would go into Jerusalem almost daily during that week. And then they would retreat back to the small town of Bethany, probably staying at the home of Lazarus, the man he raised from the dead. It was his good friend. And so they would walk the 2 miles journey into Jerusalem almost daily, and then at night they would return back to Bethany. But let me kind of give you a breakdown of what that week looked like for him. We're entering into what we call Passion Week. Let me show you what we're celebrating in Passion Week. On Monday, he would weep over the city as he enters into Jerusalem. He would then go to the temple, and he would cleanse the temple of the money changers and the sellers. And then on Tuesday, he and the disciples, they returned to Jerusalem. And as they're walking into Jerusalem, they passed by a fig tree on the way. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them about faith. Once he gets to the temple in Jerusalem, he begins sparring with the religious leaders. It's a verbal a confrontation, if you will, and they're trying to ambush him. But he, so with so much wisdom, he evades an arrest that day. Later, they return to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem, that it's coming. On Wednesday, Jesus stays outside of the city, and we have no record of him going into Jerusalem, but Judas and the Sanhedrin are planning his betrayal and his arrest on that day, and he most likely spent most of that day preparing, making plans for the Passover meal. On Thursday, he and his disciples, they convene in an upper room in Jerusalem, and Jesus eats the Passover meal, the Last Supper, with them, and it's there that he washes their feet, he institutes communion, and then he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know that he's arrested late that night. At his arrest, you may remember this, but Peter, one of his closest disciples, one of his 3 closest friends, Peter pulls a sword out. And if you remember this story, it's just a spur of the moment. It's a knee-jerk reaction. They're there to arrest him. Peter pulls out this sword, and he cuts off the right ear of a man named Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest. And he cuts the ear off, and Jesus looks at Peter, and he says these words, Matthew 26 and 52. He says, "Put away your sword." He says, "Those who use the sword will die by the sword." And in other words, this is not the way we fight these battles. Peter, this method does not work. If you fight by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. If you live by it, that's how you're going to die by it. And this sets the tone, church, for really what I want us to take away from this today. This sets the tone for how Jesus will respond to this attack against him, against his mission, and against his ministry. This is what sets the tone for what's going to happen over the next 24 hours. It's really crazy. Then Jesus reaches down, and this moment, he reaches down, he picks up this ear. And he reattaches it to Malchus's head. And he says, "Happy New Ear." Sorry. Some things that come to your mind, you should go right out the other side, right? And then on Friday, Jesus is tried 6 different times. He goes to court 6 different times. 3 were religious, Jewish, and the other 3 were civil trials, Roman. The religious courts found him guilty all 3 times. The civil courts found him innocent all 3 times. But the people were relentless. They wanted him dead. The crowd that once shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, hail to the King of Israel," they have turned on him. Just 5 days later, they've turned on him and they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." They want him dead. If you remember, Luke tells us this interesting story that I mentioned last week of Jesus at 12 years old. Just think back to that just for a moment, because his parents find him at the temple in Jerusalem, and he's sitting among the teachers of the law, astonishing them with his questions and his answers, is what the scripture says. They were amazed at 12 years old. And here's why. He's not a threat to them at 12 years old. Nobody's going to follow a 12-year-old kid, no matter what he knows, no matter how amazing his knowledge is. No one's going to follow a 12-year-old kid. But you put that knowledge in a grown man, watch out. That's what was threatening to them. In Luke 2 and 47, it tells us that all who heard him when he was 12 years old, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Church, it's ironic to me that perhaps some of the very same teachers of the law that marveled at his knowledge at age 12 were ready to kill him at age 33. Possibly the same men. In the very city where he was approved at the age of 12, he's going to be lynched 21 years later. Is this not crazy to anyone else? I mean, how does society turn on you like that? And through it all, Jesus teaches us one of life's most valuable lessons, and this is really what this is the main point. This is what I want you to take away. This is the lesson that Jesus teaches us in this moment. Battles are not won in the flesh. They're not. Battles are not won in the flesh, and we're not good at fighting like that because we want to make every battle in our flesh. When I feel under attack, I want to lash out. When I feel wronged, I want to get even. When I feel threatened, I want to retaliate. That's my flesh. That's how I want to fight, because it feels like anything else is not going to be helpful. It's not going to give me what I need in order to accomplish this task and to win this war. And it feels counterproductive if I don't fight that way. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Ephesians 6 and 12. He says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Paul tells us, he reminds us that our battle is not against humanity, that there are evil forces. You see, humanity, church, humanity, we're just tools for the enemy to use. And some of us really allow the enemy to use us. You're a tool. But Paul says that's not your battle. Your battle's not against your coworker or your classmate. Your battle's not against your children or your spouse. Your battle's not against the Democrats or the Republicans. Wait, what? Paul says that's not your battle. He says there's evil forces at work that are controlling humanity. And if you really want to fight this thing, if you want to get to the root of the problem, that's where you have to fight it. And you can't fight that with flesh and blood. It doesn't work like that. Jesus didn't fight his accusers through a physical confrontation. He didn't defend his righteousness with military strength. Here's what he did. He stayed peaceful through it all. Read it. He stayed peaceful through it all. They made false accusations about him. They lied about him. They beat him. They mocked him. They eventually nailed him to a Roman torture device called a cross. And church, it wasn't just his life. It was our lives that were hanging in the balance there. And what we would want is for him to come down off that cross, grab a sword and go to work. Like it needs to be a bloodbath because my life, my salvation is on the line. This is how I want you to fight it. You see, we have the opportunity to read the back of the book. We know how this thing ends. But you put yourself in first century Palestine. You put yourself there in Jerusalem on that day. And I promise you, you'll think different because you want your Messiah. You want your Savior. You want him fighting for your salvation the way that you fight. Pick up a sword. Jesus, the least you can do is get that keyboard out and become that internet warrior that we need you to be. Come on. Tell them like it is, Jesus. Wait, way too close to home. I know. But here's what I love. He was not allowing his passion to overpower Passion Week. The whole time he's thinking with a clear mind, because he thinks in God. He doesn't think in human. He doesn't respond the way that we respond. He was 100% God going into that week, and he was showing us, you don't have to live by the flesh, because when you live according to the flesh, you're going to die according to the flesh. After his arrest, Caiaphas, the high priest, questioned Jesus and his divinity, and Jesus just remained silent. I'm reminded of something Jesus said in one of his first sermons, a Sermon on the Mount, most popular sermon, if that's what you want to call it. It was Matthew 5 and 9, Jesus says these words. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now don't miss that. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the ones who go looking for trouble. Not the ones who, when they feel wronged, retaliate with guns blazing. He said, 3 years before he's arrested, blessed are the peacemakers, for they're going to be called the children of God. 1 Peter 2 and 23, Peter tells us, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. God, if we could just learn to let God handle our problems. What a lesson for us. Because if I'm being honest, how many times, church, have I responded in the flesh and only made matters worse? Oh, I have story after story. You don't have time to sit here and let me tell you how my aggressive personality has messed up some situations before. And we do this. We do it on our jobs. We do this with our employers. We do it with our employees. We do this with our classmates, our teammates, our kids' coaches. Oh my God, I don't want to coach your kids. Some of you just, you're ugly. I mean, I've seen you out there. You're angry people. We do this in our homes, with our children, with our spouses. And our natural reaction is to respond in the flesh. You get it honest. It's how we respond. It's Cain killed Abel. It's in our blood. This is how we do it. But Jesus offers us an alternative response, because he was not warring against flesh and blood. He saw his fight as a spiritual fight, so he battled it in the spirit. Romans 8 and 13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The only way we overcome this is through the Holy Spirit of God. And I've never won a battle that I fought in the flesh. It might have felt good in the moment because I was getting some things off my chest, but in the end, reacting in the flesh usually caused me more problems, almost always. So the question is, what does it look like then? Pastor, what does it look like to live life according to the Spirit rather than the flesh? And Paul so graciously wrote this out for us. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 24, Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and here they are. Yes. This is going to be so convicting because of that conversation that you had with your spouse on the way to church today. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Like nobody is going to condemn you for living these things out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things don't get you in trouble. And those who belong to Christ, here it is, have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. We've crucified it. This is how Jesus responded in the face of adversity. And get this, church, Jesus crucified the flesh long before he hung on a cross. He showed us how to walk this thing out and how to live it. And we've got to learn to do the exact same thing. We must die in order for me to live. I have to let my flesh die in order for me to live in the Spirit. And the Son of God lived in the flesh so that we would not have to live in the flesh too. God became us so that we didn't have to stay us. It's no secret, and I'm not going to dwell on it for very long because I've talked about it before, but it's no secret that 2020 was a rough year for me, as it was for most of us. And I'm not here to say woe is me and that my year was worse than your year. All I can do is speak to what that year looked like for me, okay? And again, I'm not going to dwell on it long, but if I'm honest, I have never felt more attacked than I did during that season. It was a rough time for me, probably the closest I ever came to walking away from ministry, and I'm not joking you. I really contemplated if this was for me. I had people that I loved that were slandering me and my ministry, and I want to make this plain. It had nothing to do with immorality, because I have safeguards in place in my life, and my staff knows it, my family knows it, my wife knows it. These safeguards protect me from immoral accusations. I do everything that I possibly can to make sure there's no accusation that can be made about immoral conduct with me, okay? But here's what I do know. In 2020, my ministry was under attack. My leadership was under attack. My preaching and my teaching. I mean, I've dedicated the majority of my life to this now. And I was under heavy scrutiny. And the natural reaction was to fight back. How dare you come against me? And my natural reaction was I just wanted to lash out. I wanted to fight back. But the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart early on in all that pain. And the Holy Spirit told me, don't fight back. And you don't know how bad I wanted to. And he said, don't fight back. Let me fight this for you.
Yes.
And I remember I went to my wife and I told her, I said, we're not supposed to fight. We don't need to defend ourselves. Don't fight. I told my children that, my grown children that. I went to my staff. I even told them. I said, you don't have to defend me online. Don't. We're not going to fight this. And here's the crazy part about all of it. Some of the people that were making some of the accusations against me, I had dirt on them. Like I had walked them through some of the darkest moments of their life. But they knew me. And they knew my integrity. And they knew that I was not about to share that. They knew that part about me. They knew they could say whatever they wanted to and that my integrity would not allow me to say whatever it was I could say against them. And trust me, there were some things I could say about them. But the Holy Spirit said, don't fight back. I could have put them on blast, but God told me not to. And the whole reason I'm telling you that is because I'm so thankful that I listened to the Holy Spirit in that moment. I'm so thankful that I didn't retaliate and fight back, because I wonder right now what it would have cost me and what it could have cost this church had I fought in the flesh in those moments. Because church, I look around right now and I see the faithfulness of God. I see his hand on this church. And listen, I'm not afraid to tell you, I know the hand and the anointing of God is upon me and my ministry. I know that because Rocky McKinley cannot do what God wants me to do. I know that. I'm a failed individual. I'm a weak vessel. And so I look and I see how God has been faithful through all of that. But I just wonder what it would have looked like. No, I don't. I don't want to know what it would have looked like had I fought back in the flesh. And I'm so thankful that I was in tune enough with the Spirit of God that I heard him clearly when he said, don't fight back. Because, church, God continues to do great and mighty things, even greater things than what happened before 2020. I believe that we have seen more people make commitments to Christ in the last 5 years than our previous 13 years combined. But do you understand? Hear me, church. Do you understand that if I would have fought that in the flesh, One wrong comment could have blew the whole thing up. And there's people in this room right now that you would have never given DCC a chance had we let it get to that. And I've come to the realization that sometimes life just stinks. But if I can just ride it out long enough, if I can just stick it out long enough, you see, there's moments when they sing your praises. Praise the Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sometimes they sing your praises, and then other times they're shouting, crucify him. You're going to have it in life. It's going to happen. All we can do is be faithful to what he's called us to do. And that's live in the spirit and not in the flesh. And this is the hardest task for us because of the culture and the society that we live in. Church, hear me out. You have to get serious about this. You've got to counteract culture. Because following culture, adapting to the ways of this world, does not get us anywhere. The blessings that God wants to bestow upon us only happens when we choose to live in the spirit and not in the flesh.
Thanks for listening to the Destiny Community Church podcast. To learn more about DCC, including our service times and location, visit us at destinycommunitychurch.org.